Ready? Okay, we are in Genesis chapter 35, and we will do the whole chapter as usual. Let's see. Sometimes we desire God and the things of God, but we do not want Him to require anything of us. Isn't that right? Yeah. Yes. Back in chapter 25, when Jacob and Esau were born, we see that Jacob is actually the secondborn, but he desires the birthright of the firstborn, doesn't he? And the birthright means the headship of the family, a double portion in the inheritance. Headship also meant to lead the family spiritually, right? And then chapter 27, we see that Jacob deceives his father in order to receive the blessing that belonged to the firstborn, Esau. And even though that Esau had already sold that to his brother, remember, for a bowl of lentils, and the blessing was meant to transfer from father to the eldest son the family's material property, aspirations, and spiritual promises. And Jacob wanted this. But Jacob had no relationship with God, and his father did. And then comes Bethel, and Jacob has an encounter with the Lord. Remember? He sees the stairway to heaven. And he has an encounter with the God of his father, Isaac and Abraham. And Jacob makes a vow to God. I want us to read that. We'll read that a couple of times tonight, but I just want us to hear it again. In chapter 28, verses 20 through 22, this is Jacob's vow. I'm going to read this again for us before we start in 35. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." So Jacob, when he was running away from his brother, running away from his family, when he has his encounter with God, and God confirms the covenant that he's entered into with Abraham and Isaac, that now it's going to come through Jacob, then Jacob makes a vow to God. And then I want to read to you out of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 through 5. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. When you make a vow to God, you need to follow through. It'd be better just not to make a vow if you don't think you're going to follow through. And see, Jacob has made a vow to the Lord, and it's been 30 years as we enter into chapter 35. We know that Jacob stays in Padan Aram 20 years. God calls him home to Bethel, and Jacob makes his stop at Shechem. And last week in 34, we see no mention of God in Jacob's life. We saw Jacob shrink back from his responsibility as the head of the family, and we see that his sons rise up. And we see disaster, Jacob's halfway obedience. And Jacob says, "You know, you've made me a stench in the land." That's what he told his sons, if you remember. So now, as we come to chapter 35, it's been about 30 years since his vow at Bethel. Now let's start. Verse 1. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau your brother." And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments." When all of this happened and news comes back, it's not just the news. when his sons come home, they're bringing home quite a troop, aren't they? Quite a collection. So here's Jacob, this elderly man, you know, over 100 years old, and he's wringing his hands with fear because he's afraid that his whole family is going to be destroyed. You know, once he was afraid that his father-in-law would take them all away from him, and then he was afraid that Esau might wipe out his family, and now his sons have done this, and he's afraid that all the surrounding communities could come against him. And look at this in verse 1, in the end of chapter 34, the beginning of chapter 34, throughout all the verses of 34, there's no mention of anyone calling upon God, even as it closed out. It's only the fear. It's anger about what's happened, you know, and it's being in a compromising place. And now, I want you to see this. Then God said to Jacob. God comes to Jacob. Once again, it's not Jacob running after God, but it's God who comes to Jacob once again. And I want you to see this. Oh my goodness, if we could grab hold of this. And people who want to judge God wrongly. God comes to Jacob once again in grace rather than judgment. In grace rather than judgment. 10 years and his stay here is brought to an end by, now, he's out of the will of God. Look how long-suffering God is. God had called him, told him to come back to Bethel, didn't he? He'd made a vow to God that he would return there. He'd return to Bethel. But he didn't. So now, in order to get Jacob's attention and where Jacob has allowed his family to go, he's allowed all of this. We have rape, we have a massacre, we have looting, and we have them taking captive women and children and all the goods. But God speaks to Jacob. We do not see Jacob running to God. God speaks to Jacob and he says, "Arise and go up." It was a call to what we would call a religious pilgrimage. Not only was it to get up, don't sit there, Jacob. Don't whine and cry. Don't wring your hands. Don't fret. He says, get up. Don't sit around. Don't stew on this. He is to dwell there and make an altar to God and to fulfill his vow to God. God says, get up, Jacob, and do what you had told me that you would do. I've done everything that I told you that I would do. I've done it. Now get up. And God identifies himself. I want you to see right here. let's see. I forgot to underline it. Then God said, and make an altar to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of your brother. He told him to go back and make an altar there to God. And so he identifies himself, the same God who had made himself known when he left his family. He is the God who appeared to Jacob in Bethel. See, God always identifies himself. If you look at how some of the cults were started and some of these false religions, and if you listen to how those gods identify themselves, you'll see. And with Joseph Smith, he identified himself as Moroni, you know. And with Muhammad, he identified himself as Allah, which was one of the multitude of gods that they were serving at that time anyway. So Bethel was about 20 miles from Shechem, and it was also of higher elevation. Let me read this to you again. Then God said to Jacob, arise, go up. So he's not going down to Bethel, but he's going up to Bethel. And dwell there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. And Jacob said to his household and to all who were born with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves, and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone. So when in despair or fear, when we are in the pit, the only way for us is up. And God always calls us to go up. to come up. And here we see, let me read to verse 4. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods or idols which were in their hands, and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the Terebinth tree which was by Shechem. Jacob takes charge. All of a sudden, this man who could not handle the rape of his daughter, he could not make a decision. All of a sudden, now Jacob has come to the forefront and he's taking his rightful place again. And he takes charge and he tells his family. Now, when it talks about all the idols and the earrings and the things that were in their hands, and who is he talking to? He's not just talking to his four wives and his sons, is he? Because remember when they left Haran, remember those were idol worshippers? Well, he had servants who had come with him. It was not just his family. He had a household of servants. He had those who would also work with his sons, with the sheep, with the fold. His wives had servants. So there were servants with them also. Now, when Jacob is addressing this, he has all of the women and children from Shechem. He has all of these. He has a whole, I don't even know how many people he has there. And in anything that I read, no one even guesstimated what the number was. But he's got a multitude of folks. He could have, let's say he could have 200, he could have 300 people, he could have 400 people, I don't know. But he's commanding, Jacob is taking the place as the head of the, he is the patriarch of this family. I know that Isaac's not passed away, but he is the leader. He's the spiritual leader. He is the head of this household. And now he's taking that right place and he's taking charge and he says, hand it all over. And if you remember in chapter 31, verse 19, Rachel, his wife, his beloved wife, she had stolen the household god of her father. She'd had that all of this time. So all of the people from Haran with their idols, false gods and practices, false religions, the folks from Shechem, they were pagans and they worshipped many gods. All of this is in Jacob's camp. And here he makes it clear, put these things away. Purify yourselves would mean to wash, change your garments. I want to just read Exodus chapter 19, verse 10. It's when the Lord is going to meet with Israel at Mount Sinai, and he tells, I'll read verse 9 also, 19 verses 9 through 10. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord, and then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people, consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And so Jacob, he tells them, he says, you know, I want you to take a bath, and I want you to change your clothes. It represents a change of heart, change from the old. You do away with the old. They were preparing for worship of the one true God. I want us to read some scriptures. If you want to write these down, Ephesians 4, 22. Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 24. Ephesians. Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, and he says that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul tells them, first of all, what do you have to do? In order for me to put on some new pants, I have to take off the old pants, don't I? He says, take off. Take off all your former conduct, all the old ways, put them off. And then verse 24, he says, now put on the new man. For the new man to come, you got to get rid of the old man. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 through 10, Paul's writing to the Christians at Colossae, he says, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." So here he repeats this again to the church. He says, you know, you've already put this off, and you've already put on the new. And this is what Jacob is telling them also in Joshua chapter 24. This is, they are at Shechem. And just want to, oh, it's a lot of scripture. Can I read, if I read fast, can you listen fast? Okay. "Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads, for their judges, for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Also I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them and covered them, and your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you. But I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Therefore he continued to bless you, so I delivered you out of his hand. Then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So the people answered and they said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed." I want you to listen to this and realize that this is hundreds of years from where we are in 35. "We will also serve the Lord, for he is our God. But Joshua said to the people, 'You cannot serve the Lord. You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good.' But the people said to Joshua, 'No, but we will serve the Lord.' So Joshua said to the people, 'You are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him.' And they said, 'We are witnesses.' Now therefore," he said, "put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel." This is Israel 40 years in the desert, 40 years in the wilderness. They've come out of Egypt where there are foreign gods. Listen to what Joshua said to them at Shechem, the same place where Jacob is right now. "Now therefore," he said, "put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Then Joshua wrote these books in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Now, I want to read to you out of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 19:13. This is Saul's daughter. This is King Saul's daughter. Remember, this is David's wife, his first wife, Michal. And she's in the palace, whatever palace or whatever is the king's home. But verse 13, "And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed, put a cover of goat's hair for his head, and covered it with clothes." In Genesis chapter 35, Jacob, Israel, they are at Shechem. God's chosen people. And Jacob says, "Put away your idols." Jacob, the spiritual leader, Israel. And he knew. He was not blind to what they had. Because if he was, he would not have known they had those things. He would have known the foreigners would have. And he would have said, the Holy Spirit would have recorded it. Foreigners, put away. And everyone had to put them away. And then we read in Joshua. They've come out of Egypt, where they've been for 400 years. They've been in there, they've been oppressed by idol worshippers. God has delivered them, he has done miracles, and they're getting ready to settle into the promised land. They're going to get a house they didn't build. They're going to get a field they did not plant. They're going to have fields, and God's gone before them. He's destroyed their enemy. And Joshua says, "Put away your foreign idols." There's King Saul, we have Joshua, then we have the judges, and then Samuel is the last judge. And so we have King Saul, and David is God's chosen, we know. And here in the king's house is an idol. Still present. Still present. This is such a picture of what goes on in the church, where we want to mix and blend and have a little magic in the church. We want to have a little carnality in the church. We want to have everything the world has. That's why I was saying, you know, we want God, but we don't necessarily want God to require it. We want God, and we want everything that God promises us. But God, do you have to require anything of me? Why can't I just live my life? You know, you saved me, you died on the cross, and I'm so grateful for that. But, you know, this world is a wondrous place, and there are wondrous things, and you know, what is the harm in that? What is the harm if I do these things? Well, look, God, I saw this. It would be so great. We could just bring it into the church, and we could have this in the church. And let me tell you something. I have been accused many, many times, and I'll be accused until I go home to meet the Lord. I'm just a little wiser in how I deal with these things. But you cannot take the things that belong to the world and say, "Ooh, I'm going to redeem that for the Lord." It is a lie. Those cheerleaders that get out and they shake their booties for their teens, and then our young people have the same song and they want to come in and they want to use a Christian song, but they want to do the same dance, doesn't honor the Lord. God is pretty straight-laced. God, you know, they say, "Well, why don't you bend a little? Can't you just compromise? Don't you see? If you just compromise a little bit, we can get them into the church." If you could just not be so harsh about this. Do you have to have so many rules concerning this? We could get more people into the church, and the church would grow. God is not going to compromise. He is what we are not. He is holy. He's not worried about the numbers. First of all, God is concerned with you. He has eyes for you. He's looking at you with love and just an intensity that you still do not understand. He has a desire for you that is greater than the heat of the sun. Things that we can think about. Your walk is so important to Him that He is on His throne and His concern is for you. His desire is for you and you alone. And at the same time, it is for Stephen and Mark, Gary, Cindy, Carol, Mark, and myself. And He doesn't miss a beat. And then it's for His church as a whole. And that same desire was for mankind, so much so that He said, I cannot compromise because I am holy. I cannot break my law because I am holy. What I can do, what they cannot do, is that I can die for them. And if they will come to me, what I will do then is I will give them my Holy Spirit. And that is the same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. That is the same Holy Spirit that indwelt Jesus when He was baptized at the Jordan. It is the same Holy Spirit that is in His church to equip us to do what God has called us to do, to go out to that train station, to do what He's called us to do without compromise. You got to wash yourself, clean yourself up, change your clothes, and prepare yourself as Pastor Mark's talking about the congregation of the righteous. You got to prepare yourself for worship. And that's what Jacob is telling them. He says, he tells them in verse 3, he says, let's get up and we're going to go to Bethel and I will make an altar to God there. Who? What God? He identifies who this God is to them. He explains to them. He says, it is the God that I met 30 years ago and I made a vow to Him. So get up and let's do this. He tells them when he takes their earrings would be amulets. How does that sound right? And talismans, yes, engraved with pagan symbols. Do you ever see any of those in church? Ever see any of those things in church? I can tell you one I see all the time. People think it says so nothing to it. Yin yang? You know, the white with the black and the black with the white. And listen, there is no darkness in God. And there is no light in Satan. And that's what it's talking about. The harmony of good and evil dwelling together. There is no harmony. If there was harmony, we wouldn't be having war, would we? There's no harmony. And then another one is the peace symbol. And it is on everything, everything. But you cannot mix true and false. If you mix it, you will get something other than true. I have this wonderful, refreshing bottle of water. And it's very good. But if Cindy said, wait, 1 minute. Gary's got something in the garage and I want to put just a drop in everybody's bottle. And she brings it out and it's cyanide. I'll be like, oh, I don't think so. And would we refuse it? But we don't mind bringing it into our church service. We don't mind bringing it into our worship. This is something that the church has forgotten. You know, there's a book about how men are leaving the church. Men are leaving the church. You know, young people are leaving the church. And Pastor Mark and I, we were talking about this. They're not leaving the church. They're leaving the Lord. You know, because if the church was what it was supposed to be, it would grow. People would be mature. Christians, children would have understanding of what it means to serve God. Listen, our children in church are not much different. I'm not talking about ours, but I'm talking about in general. I'm in general, okay? Okay, I'm not pointing the fingers at our church. I'm just telling you that in general, what I observe is that the children in the church are no different than the children who do not go to church, because you know what? We find ourselves catering and pandering to the children. It's all about little Johnny. It's all about little Johnny. Okay, you know, you're trying to worship the Lord, and little Johnny's down there trying to get your attention, you know, pulling your leg and everything. And like when my grandson, I take him back down, stop it, you know, because he's really stealing from the Lord, and you have to take the time and you stop them and you say, you know, stop. It's a job. It's quite a chore, and I do. Oh, you have my sympathies, you parents of small children in that training. But that's what you have to do, and it is a sacrifice for a few years. But you have to train them. What is distinctive of the gospel is that Christianity. I want you to listen to this: that Christianity is not simply one among other religions, but it is totally different from them. Because it is direct revelation of God in Christ. And He alone is to be revered and worshipped. We're not one among others when they try to clump us all together. We are something totally different. The main feature of false religion in every age is always the same. It is the product of man's own mind, his imagination of his own making. And listen, man is always in charge of these gods. These are gods they pick up and carry around their pocket. These are gods, these are convenient gods. These are gods that they can pay off. And some people think they can pay God off. They think that they can write God a check and then go do what they want to. I am so serious about this. They think they can write God a check and then go out and do what they want to. And I assume one day when they stand before the Lord, they'll say, well, hey, I gave you $100,000. What more do you want? You know I'm saved. Let me in. And God says, I don't know you. God's not a maitre d'. So we see that Jacob buries them. And let's look at the New Testament. I just love this scripture. In Acts chapter 19, if you've not read this one in a while, just take time to go back and read it. But this is verses 18 through 19. This is when Paul first comes to Ephesus, and when the people of Ephesus, and they hear the message. Now listen what happens. Acts chapter 19, verses 18 through 20. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted it all up, counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. What had to happen when they heard the truth? They just brought them all, and they had a bonfire. Didn't matter how much it worth, how much it was worth to the world. It was worth nothing. So when we come to the Lord, I just have a little bunny trail take you down, little testimony. A few years ago, when I was leading the youth, and it was before we ever came here, And you do what you have to. When you have a teenager, then you have to lead the youth. You know, when you have kids to play ball, then you're a coach. The coach's wife and all of those things. But I was leading the youth, and we had some kids coming from other churches, too. We had gone to camp that year, and our kids were on fire. They had had an encounter with the Lord. Came home, and they were telling their friends about it. I don't even know. They must have been reading their Bible behind my back. One night we had our youth meeting, and they said, Maggie, it says in here when they came to the Lord that they brought all of their books and their things. And they said, can we bring our CDs and our books and all these things that we have that don't honor the Lord, and can we have a bonfire? I was like, well, yeah, you can. And so I was telling Mark about it. We were so excited. And so we had, I think Mark dug a hole or whatever in the churchyard, you know, so it burned the church down. And those kids, we had set a day. They were going to come back. I think we were going to do it the following week. They would gather their stuff. And I got a phone call from a mom. Her son belonged to another church. She was furious at me. How dare I tell her son to do that? She said, what are you, some kind of cult? And I said, first of all, just let me reassure you, I did not tell your son to do this. I said, it never came from my lips. I never suggested it. I said, they came to me after the youth meeting and asked me if they could do it. And I said, yes, you can. And I read the scripture to her. She said, well, that does not apply today. Do you know how much money I have spent on CDs and on jewelry and on clothes? And no way is he going to, and he is never coming back down there again. I said, okay, that's fine. That's fine. You know, and I was just like, could not believe that she did that. Well, she was like, I don't remember, she was some leader in her church. Well, the thing is, this lady, when I met her, the Lord had told me to talk to her about the Lord. She was going to church. She was a Christian. And I just tried to talk to her, you know, and tried to make a friend with her. She didn't go to our church. She went to another church. But for some reason, the Lord just wanted me to minister to this lady. That made it hard. And so I still would try, you know, but she was just real cold to me, and, you know. And so, anyway, her son, it's her only child, he eventually got involved in drugs and got into a lot of trouble. By then, she was working with the sheriff's department, and they arrested him and brought him in. And she was there that night. And they took him to the jail cell, and she told him, she said, they're not locking you up, I am. And she locked him up. Shut the door. But also for her, the Lord let her go on a trip to Africa. And she had an encounter with God. Came back totally different person, spirit-filled, and even served as an interim minister for a while. Yes, and her son, she served as an interim. That's someone as you're waiting to get a full-time minister. And her son, he went into rehab, came out of rehab, went into Bible school, and he is now pastor of Church of God, I think. So, you know, I just praise the Lord, but I mean, because she was so offended by that and everything, every time I would try to get close to her with the things of God, I was like, she would just like do this at me. But I kept on, even though I was offended and mad at her. Oh, yeah. We had a women's meeting, and I invited her to come. See, she lived close to us, and when you live in a small community, you know, people just feel like they have to do these things. They just have to do this, have to be nice to you, not because they want to. And especially because I'm the pastor's wife, you know, of course you want to do that. So anyway, she came to the women's meeting, and I had invited Karen Ziegler, what's her name? She's she was a minister in the Methodist church. And this lady was in a church where women do, they can work, but they can't open their mouth. And she was so distraught. She stayed for the women's meeting. We had a breakfast, and then we had singing, we had a message. She stayed. She was so distraught when she left, she backed into the tree. But, you know, she was trying to serve God on her own terms. And she just did not want any part of that, not having to give up the things. But this is what happens. God tells you to do away with those things. You know, we have to do away with them because God is not going to be something that will fit in our pocket or hang around our neck or that we can wear in our ears. That's not who He is. And I'm not saying it's wrong to wear a cross. Okay? That's not what I'm saying. But the God of Bethel cannot be manipulated to suit our own requirements, for He does only what pleases Him and is holy and just in all of His ways. When we come to the Lord, we are to leave behind old sins, old habits, old values, old places that we used to go to, old friends and acquaintances, and this is not easy, is it? But, you know, I was thinking about this, and I thought, well, Lord, I don't want to make it easy for the people of God and say, oh, well, it's not easy. I know it's not easy. Let me tell you what. When God comes to you and you know Him, walking away and leaving all those things, it's really not that hard. Because when you sit down and you think about it, you begin to take inventory. If you take inventory and you look back over your life, you see how empty and void all of the things that you were trying to fill your life with. And some, there may be a lot of destruction. It's not hard. It's not hard. Once you put your eyes on Him, it's not hard. Now, God's not going to make it an easy road, because He's working on building a body. So let's read verse 5-8. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon them, upon the cities. They were all around them, and they did not pursue the Then they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, and he and all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, for she was and she was buried below Bethel under the Terebinth tree. So the name of it is called Alon Bakuth. So we see that Jacob and his entourage, they set out for Bethel, and they take this 15-20 mile journey. And it says, the terror of the Lord was upon the cities. So I have some scriptures I wanted to read to you. Exodus 23:27. And this is where God was speaking. He said, I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. Sometimes, you know, people come against you, and sometimes you're afraid, and then God just steps in, and you don't see Him do anything, but for some reason, they turn away from you. And you don't know what has happened, what caused it. But the fear of the Lord goes before you. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 20, moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until those who are left who hide themselves from you are destroyed. Verse 21, you shall not be terrified of them, for the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you. And then we read this, Joshua, I'm going to read it again, 24, verse 12. Remember, I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you, also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. God sends His terror before His people to drive out the enemies. Jacob arrives at Bethel unharmed. In other words, you know, everyone surrounding Shechem, they know what has happened. But the fear of the Lord causes them not to pursue Jacob. Now, it's not like Jacob went so far or went so fast that they could not have caught up with him. But for whatever, I don't understand it, but the fear of the Lord was upon all of these nations that surrounded it, and no one attacked Jacob. No one pursued him. Let's just think if we went in and if we blew up Iran, the whole of the Middle East would be after us, right? But if God was for us, he would just stop it. For whatever reason, they would not be able to pursue us. You know, God does things that we may not understand. Jacob is back at Bethel to fulfill that vow. God has kept his word to Jacob, and now Jacob is keeping his vow to God. And Jacob has brought everyone who is with him to Bethel, and that is for one purpose. It is to worship God. Listen to this. In verse 6, he and all the people who were with him, and then in verse 7, and he built an altar there. He didn't go by himself. And he called the place, he called it El Bethel, which means, it means God of the house of God. And so he builds an altar there and he worships the Lord. And I'm sure that he offers a sacrifice. And in verse 8, we see that Deborah dies. If you remember when Rebecca married Isaac years ago, her father gave her a nurse, gave her a handmaid, and that was Deborah. At some point in time, so we don't know when, Deborah has joined Jacob. So that's another reason that we know that Rebecca's dead and that Jacob does not see his mother. But Rebecca would have been his nursemaid. I mean, Deborah would have been his nursemaid. In other words, we ladies don't understand this, but she would have been the one taking care of Jacob, most likely. He had an affection for Deborah. He loved Deborah. She was probably like a second mother to him. His own mother has passed away, and at some point, Deborah has joined his entourage, and now she dies, and she has to be a very elderly lady. We see that, you know, God is putting all of Jacob's past behind him. All of Jacob's past is being put behind him. His mom is gone. Remember, listen to my voice, Jacob. Listen to my voice, Jacob. Listen to my voice, Jacob. She's no longer there. The nursemaid, 30 years of living outside of God. Everything's coming. God's putting things in order for Jacob. Now let's read verses 9 through 15. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. He called his name Israel, or Israel. Also God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you and to your descendants after you, I give this land. Then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him, Bethel. And just a little information in verse 14 where it says a drink offering, that's the first mention of a drink offering. It says that God appears to him. When he calls him, he renews the promises that he's made to him 30 years ago, where God reveals to himself here as God Almighty. This is God revealing himself. He has revealed himself to Abram in Genesis 17:1 as God Almighty. And in to Isaac in Genesis 28:3, and here to Jacob now, to Jacob. And God Almighty, remember, in Hebrew is El Shaddai. El Shaddai is the Hebrew for it. And it is a picture of God as one with breasts. And breasts represent nourishment. You know, that you well, we know that with the babies that are fed, and so it's provides nourishment for him. And so God reveals himself as God Almighty, the one who nourishes and provides. Because a mother with her breasts, she provides everything that child needs. There's nothing else that child needs. At his mother's breasts, he gets everything that he needs. And God not only said that, he says in verse 11, he says that be fruitful and multiply, a nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you. He would be a nation, Israel, but furthermore, a company of nations, because they're going to be 12 tribes, 12 nations. I know they all come under Israel, but it's a whole company. He has a whole company with him. And he reminds him once again of his name, Israel. He's reminding him, because what did Israel mean? It means he has prevailed with God. He's a prince with God. And so he's telling him, he's reminding him of who he is. He's reminding him of his position. He has a different position than Esau. Everyone here who is a Christian has a different position than those who do not. Let's look at Romans chapter 8, verse 17. And Paul is writing to the church at Rome, just jumping in mid-sentence. If we are children, then heirs. Heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. We have a different position than an unbeliever. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 2. Jumping in the middle of the sentence again. Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. God speaks to us. We're heirs with his Son, who is heir of all things. And we're joint heirs, aren't we? We have a different position. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 1. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you, I encourage you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Walk worthy. Didn't say walk arrogantly. Don't walk. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you or encourage you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And God is speaking to Jacob. Jacob's not been walking in his calling, has he? He's not been walking as a prince with God. He's been living a substandard life. He's been living there, compromising. He has not taken his rightful place in the family. He let his sons rise up to do that. He did not go where he had promised God he would go. When he came back, he was to come back to go to Bethel, fulfill that vow, and he was to go to his father. But he didn't do it. Jacob's just trying to get along. He doesn't want anything to happen. And so now God speaks to him at this time where he goes and he builds that altar and he offers up that sacrifice, and God appears to him again and he just reconfirms that covenant. He just reconfirms his promise. And then every time he adds to it. And then where it says that he went up, then God went up, meant that, okay, he went there, he built the altar, he began to worship God, God came. He had some things to say to Jacob, and when he was done, he left. And then Jacob sat up, he sat a pillar up, and he poured a drink offering on it. And he named the place. Now let's read verses 16 through 22. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, you will have this son also." And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And it happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. Okay. Rachel is expecting her second son. Remember when she had Joseph, she named him Joseph, because God will add to. And she was speaking in faith or prophesying that she was going to have another son. And all these years, Joseph's probably anywhere from 12 to 15 years old. And so she has the second son, and Rachel dies. Do you remember what happened when Jacob left Haran? Do you remember what happened? What did Rachel do? Somebody tell me what Rachel did. And she had it in her saddlebag. And then who chased Jacob? Laban chased Jacob. And what was Laban's accusation to Jacob? Said he took the idols. And what was Jacob's response to Laban? And here it has come to pass. You know, you may say, "Oh, well, Maggie, that's just superstitious. You can't say that." We have to be careful what we say. Mm-hmm. Jacob is God's man. The Bible says that there is life and death in the tongue. God is a God who, when he speaks, I want you to hear this, and then we can talk about it later with whether you agree or disagree, okay? When God, in Genesis 1, when God spoke, what happened? Worlds came into being. Has it ceased? Even puny little man looks out and says, "Oh, it's expanding. And it's growing." God's word never returns void. Never returns void. He created man in his image. We were created to be like him. God gave us the power of life or death in our tongue. When we become Christians, you can speak life over someone or you can speak death over someone. And so we want to guard our words. When we speak to someone, we want to speak to them. We want to speak life, that they may live and flourish in the land of the living. But Jacob was foolish in his speech, and he had no idea. So the love of Jacob's life is gone. His mother's gone. His nanny's gone. And now his wife is gone. And to add insult to injury, I want you to see, it's Jacob's wife that died, and then in 21, it's Israel that journeys on. He's becoming Israel more and more. There's still that struggle. God's given all of us a new name, but I tend to be Margaret a lot. And it happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben, his oldest son, Reuben is his firstborn, he went in and he lay. It means that he consummated a relationship with his father's wife. Bilhah calls her a concubine, but she is a legal wife. She's not a prostitute. She's not a servant. She is a legal wife. Her sons are legal heirs. And Reuben went in and he lay with her. What has happened here? Even though Jacob married Leah first, she was not the head wife. She was not the chief wife. Rachel was the chief wife. Because if you remember, she told Leah when Jacob could come into her. Now Rachel's gone. Reuben is the firstborn. Reuben is getting close to 30 years old. He is a man. Why did he do this? There are several things that I read. One thing that I read is that the firstborn, if you remember, the firstborn is supposed to get the double portion. They get, you know, it was everything that Jacob wanted, then Reuben would have gotten it. And by taking his father's wife, what was he doing? He was asserting himself into that place. He was asserting himself to get, if you remember Absalom, let me see, let me read that to you. Second Samuel 16. This is when Absalom had run his father out of the kingdom, out of Jerusalem, and he had taken over the kingdom. And so David was running for his life. And the first thing that he did in verse 22, so they pitched the tent for Absalom on the top of the house. That's David's house. And Absalom went in to his father's concubines in the sight of all of Israel. When you would take over a kingdom, when a person would assume the responsibility of headship, then those wives, you would take them as your wives. You see, and so it asserted you into that place of headship. And so Jacob is an elderly man. Reuben is a young, virile man. He's just probably looking in the natural. Do you see what I'm saying? Not looking with spiritual eyes, looking in the natural. And so Rachel is gone. He's concerned about his mother. What position will she have? What position will he have? And so if he goes and does this, and that's what I read, that he's probably challenging his father's authority as the eldest son to take his place. And it would put Bilhah as the head wife. But that is not what happens, right? It does not happen that way. I want you to think about Jacob. I was talking to Mark today, and I said, you know, Jacob had a lot of trials in his life, and he had these 12 sons and all these promises from God. I said, but I just cannot imagine how he must have felt when his son went in and lay with his wife, slept with his wife. Jacob doesn't say a word. Doesn't say a word, but look at, we'll read it again, but turn to Genesis 49. Verses 1 through 4. I don't want you to think you can ever get away with anything. I don't want you to think that God is a harsh taskmaster. I do not want you to think that God is like, oh, I can't wait to get them. But I want you to understand their repercussions. In 49, verse 1, and Jacob called his sons and said, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. When Jacob is speaking here, he is speaking prophetically by the Spirit of the living God. And listen to what he says. He says, gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Now he has all of the children around. Reuben did this behind his father's back, but everybody knows, and Jacob knows, but nothing's said. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. And Reuben, he gets absorbed into one of the other tribes. No, I'm sorry, it's not Reuben. But Reuben never has a king. He never has any type of leadership to come out of the tribe of Reuben. They never have any greatness. And when all of the trouble comes, it begins with Reuben. Because remember, they never even come into the promised land. They stay on the other side. They would rather have that. They never excel in anything. And so you need to remember those things. It's just like we think that God doesn't see us do these things. We get away with these things. God sees everything. And there's always a payday. Now the sons, we're back in Genesis 35, verses 23 through 29. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. Jacob now has 12 sons. We've got the 12 sons of Jacob here. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. And we know that Benjamin was not, but he's listed in here anyway. And then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, which is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had lived. If you remember the last days of Abraham, Abraham had settled into there. So had Isaac. That's where he settled in. And so finally, Jacob comes to his father. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. So Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Now we close out. Remember, genealogy is important when we're closing out or when we're beginning a chapter, because what he's doing here is we're going to close out Esau's line next week. We'll close this out because we're going to go through the genealogy, but we're going to get back to Jacob and his 12 sons, and that's what's important. And it's a closing of Isaac's life. And so in this one chapter, in this one event in Jacob's life, we've had three deaths. The death of his nanny, the death of his beloved wife, and the death of his father. Three deaths within just a short span of time. It'll be interesting when we come to the close of Jacob's life and how he describes his life. So we're going to finish here, and if we have any questions or...